Keep your Bibles open, and we're going to work our way through Genesis chapter 4. Let me pray and ask for the Lord's help. God, we thank you that you have gathered us here tonight to hear from this wonderful chapter. We pray that as we think together about it now, that you would give us an alert mind, keep the evil one away. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit might help us to see wonderful things here. Please would he convict us of our sin and help us to rejoice in your mercy. Amen. When I was in high school, some of the compulsory reading was a novel written in 1954 by William Golding. Who can tell me what it might have been? Lord of the Flies, that's right. Yeah, a few moves. Yeah, Lord of the Flies. How many people have read it? Yes. Probably read it for a long time. I don't think it still is. But anyway, The Lord of the Flies, it tells the story of a group of boys who end up isolated on an island after their plane crashes, and all of the adults are killed, and so it's just the boys who survive, and they have to kind of fend for themselves for a long period of time. And initially, they don't do too bad. They appoint a kind of government, a leader, and they go out hunting and they find some shelter. But as time goes on, they become savages. They end up murdering one of the other boys, end up kind of hunting another one until finally they're rescued. And the author's point is that deep down, humanity is depraved. And that if we're left to our own devices, we will descend into utter chaos, like the boys in The Lord of the Flies. I don't think it's a very popular view today, the idea that human beings are inherently evil and that we would disintegrate into that kind of chaos if we're left on our own. I think it's more popular to think that actually inherently people are pretty good. One article I read, a CNN article, made the case that inherently human beings are good. And the way it made the argument was by saying, if you were, imagine kind of being seated next to a baby, who's not yours, and then the baby falls off a chair, you instinctively reach out to catch the baby because you're inherently good. And you can be guaranteed that everyone else in the room would do the same thing, argues the article. And so we're inherently good because we're baby catchers. That's what it's saying. Despite living in a war where there's, a world where there's war and homicide and rape, and those kind of things exist, the common view is that deep down we actually are good people. Well, what do we make of it? What do you think? Are humans inherently good or inherently evil? Well, the early chapters of Genesis, I think, provide a really clear answer for us. In Genesis 1 and 2, we read of God creating a world which he declares to be very good. And he creates humanity and declares them to be good. That is, we were created to be inherently perfect. We were created to love God perfectly and to love one another. And so at the end of Genesis chapter 2, human beings are good. They're just as God designed us to be, inherently good. But then what happens in Genesis 3 is Adam and Eve kick God off their throne, they reject him, they sin against him, they doubt him and his goodness and his word. And they set themselves up to rule themselves. And as a result, human nature is corrupted. Their sin becomes our sin, and the sin of every human being sins. And our hearts, ever since that day in the garden, are now inclined towards a self-centeredness rather than a God-centeredness, if you like. Every area of our lives is affected by sin. And the story of Cain and Abel in chapter 4 illustrates the spread of sin. You see, sin continues after Adam and Eve, like an algae spreading through a fish tank or a cancer spreading through the human body. Sin spreads throughout humanity. And the sin which Cain commits here in Genesis chapter 4 as he murders his brother is a sin which I think is much closer to our hearts than we like to think. You may have heard the old saying, when you point the finger accusing someone, there are three fingers pointing back at you, and so we shouldn't be too quick to do it. And I think that's true when we come to Cain. It's easy to look down our nose at him and to think, what an awful guy, who would kill his own brother. And yet, as we look at him more carefully, we'll see that actually his sin is very similar to many of ours. And so as we work our way through the story, I'll try to draw your attention to four ways in particular I think we are like Cain. As we look at the story of Cain, it's a bit like a mirror, and we see ourselves reflected back. The story actually begins on a more positive note. Genesis chapter 3 definitely ended more negatively. As Adam and Eve reject God, they're cursed and punished for their rebellion. And it's very negative. They're kicked out of the garden, the home they were in. They're removed from that place. They're separated from God. They're separated from one another. And death enters the world. It's pretty bleak at the end of chapter 3. But chapter 4, verse 5 is more positive. We read there that Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, I think that's really positive because they're doing what God has told them to do. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, as God created male and female, he told them to multiply and fill the earth. Well, they haven't quite filled the earth, but they've made a start. They've had two little babies. It's a positive thing. They're doing what they ought to be doing. And Eve acknowledges that it is the Lord who has granted her this child. So it begins positively. We then fast forward a few years, I take it, to when little Abel and little Cain have grown up and they've got jobs. And Abel's job is to keep flocks, okay? He's a shepherd, probably looking after sheep. And Cain's job is to work the field, so he grows crops. He's a farmer of the ground, if you like. He works the soil. And then we're told that in the course of time, they brought offerings to the Lord in verse 3. Now, we're not told why they bring these offerings. Perhaps they've been told to. Perhaps they just choose to. It's a free will offering. We don't know. But we are told that God looked with favour on Abel's offering, but not on Cain's. And immediately the question we ask is why? Why does God look with favour on Abel and not on Cain? Is this just God being a little bit nitpicky and showing favouritism? You know, I don't really like you, Cain. Sorry, mate. I quite like you, Abel. I'll take your offering. I don't really like what you've got, but I like... You know, is it just that kind of arbitrary, kind of unfair? It seems that way, doesn't it, as you read it? Why does God look in favour of one and not the other? I take it it's not arbitrary. In verse 7, God warns Cain and he says that if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? He's implying that what Cain has done is something that's not right, okay? So Cain has done something wrong and Abel has done something right. But what is it? Well, I think it's obvious, isn't it? Abel brought meat. Cain brought veggies. God's not a vegetarian. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But I do think it has something to do with what we're told about the offerings they bring the Lord. You see, notice what we're told about Cain's offering. All we're told about Cain in verse 3 is that he brought some of the fruits of the soil. Okay? So he just brought something that he'd grow. But when we get to Abel, we're given much more detail. We're told Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. In other words, Abel brings the very best of what he has. The firstborn was the most valued animal in the flock, and the fat portions were the most valued part of the animal. And so Abel brings the very best and offers it to God as an offering. But Cain seems not to. Cain, it seems, brings more of a minimum, just something that he's growing. And that says, I think, something about Cain's heart. You see, Cain is not doing this with the right motivation. And the problem is not so much his offering as much as it is his attitude with which he brings it. And I think that's seen as well in Cain's response. You see, when Cain knows that Abel's offering has been accepted and approved by God, in verse 5, he gets angry and downcast. He's jealous. He's not making an offering out of love for God. He's making an offering out of love for himself. He wants God to approve him and to validate him. So when he doesn't get it, he's jealous. And when we come to the New Testament, which refers to this incident of Cain and Abel in several different places, the New Testament confirms for us that that is what is going on. And so in the book of Hebrews, Abel is commended as a righteous man because he offered his sacrifice, his offering to God, by faith. In other words, with the right attitude. He offered it trusting God. He trusted that God would provide for him even if he gave his best away. Abel was concerned about God and his glory, and so he provides the very best offering he can by faith. But Cain does not. And I think here is the first way we can be very similar to Cain. Being more concerned about our outward actions than our hearts. It's so easy, isn't it, to slip into thinking that it's the outward actions that matter and not the heart. You know, we might do all the right things. Go to church, maybe even serve in church. We sing the songs, we read our Bibles, we pray, we say the right things in fellowship with one another. We give financially to support the work of the church or to give to the poor. We try to live a good and righteous life and do the right thing. But our hearts are not in it. Our hearts do not love God. You see, Cain, here in chapter 4, he does something. He brings an offering to God. Outwardly, things look pretty good for Cain. In our day, perhaps Cain would have been like us, a churchgoer, going to church and serving others in order to keep up appearances. But his heart is not right. He serves God, but with a wrong attitude. It's the same thing that Jesus condemns the religious leaders of his day for in Mark chapter 7. Some of you might remember his words. He says, "These people," quoting from Isaiah, "these people, they honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and they worship me in vain." Now that is, they just go through all the right motions, but their hearts do not love God. And so let me ask you, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Do your actions flow out of a love for God and an appreciation and a joy at his love for you? Do you serve him gladly because you love him? And you rejoice so much in the love he's shown you in the Lord Jesus that you're so pleased to obey him? Is that what motivates you? Do you give the best of everything you have for him, like Abel? Your best time, your best talents, your best money. Because you know that everything you have comes from God, and so you're delighted to be able to use it to serve him. Or perhaps it's just a duty for you. You come to church reluctantly to keep up appearances. You give whatever money is left after you've had your fair share. You serve God, but you do it rather begrudgingly and reluctantly. Where is your heart? Actions, we think, are more important than the heart, but God looks at the heart. And so he looks with favour on Abel's offering as he makes it in faith, but not on Cain's. And so Cain is jealous and angry because his offering has not been given the tick of approval by God. And so God speaks to him and warns him in verse 6. Have a look down. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it.'" It's a pretty clear warning to Cain, isn't it? God says to Cain, "Why are you angry, mate? You've got this bitterness in your heart, and if you don't kill that bitterness, it's going to give birth to sin. So get rid of it. If you do what's right, then you'll be accepted. But if you don't, sin will master you. Fix the problem in your heart, Cain," says God, "before it leads to even greater evil." Why? Why must he do it? "Because sin is crouching at the door, waiting to devour you. But you must master it," says God. And here is the second way we are like Cain. We are vulnerable to sin's desire to master us. Sin longs to master us. Sin desires to have us. Sin is waiting to get us. And so when we give in to sin, it just keeps demanding more and more from us, and we're vulnerable to it. And notice God says that if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. In other words, if you make one mistake, if you sin in one way, it begins with one sin, but it just gives sin a grasp on you. Once you've sinned once, it gets easier and easier to sin again until we're mastered by it. What begins as a desire in the heart leads to a sinful action, and then another one, and then another one, and then another one. Our desires shape our actions, and then when we keep repeating those actions, they become habits. And then those habits, they shape our character. Sin desires to master you. And I wonder if you can see the truth of that in your own life. You know, the first time you lose your temper at your wife or your husband or your children, you know, the first time maybe it's hard, you feel lots of regret and guilt afterwards. But the second time it's a bit easier. And then you do it again, and again, and again. And before long, it's very hard to control your temper. Well, you think of the first time you look at pornography. You know, you just look at one thing, and then another, and then another, and then another, until you're enslaved by it, and it rules over you, and you can't stop. Or the first time you sleep with your girlfriend, just happens once. And then again, and then again. And you can't stop. You're enslaved by your own desires. The first time you tell a lie. The first time it's hard, you feel guilty afterwards, but then you tell another one to cover up the first. And then another one, and then another one. And lying just becomes a habit. And it forms a character of dishonesty. You see, sin is like that. It is like a beast waiting to devour its prey. We give sin an inch, and it'll take a mile. It desires to master us, and we're vulnerable to it, like Cain. But sin must not master us. God says, instead, we must master it. Well, Cain is now faced with a choice. And the choice is, will he let sin master him? Or will he put the desire of his heart, the anger he's feeling towards Abel, to death? Will he listen to God's warning or ignore him? What's he going to do? He's already done the wrong thing by having this anger in him. But will he now change as God has warned him to do? And I think often we're in the same boat as Cain at that point. Right? Like we have this decision in front of us. We know what's right and we know what's wrong. And yet the question is, what are we going to do? And maybe there's some here tonight who are even in that position right now. You know that you're living in sin. You know you're mastered by it. And God is by his Spirit, he's convicting you of it, and you're faced with a decision. Am I going to do something? Am I going to listen to God? Or am I going to turn my back and keep doing what I know is wrong? There's not much hope when that's what we choose to do. And sadly, that is what Cain does. Instead of listening to the warning of God, he looks for the decision, he knows what he's doing, and he deliberately chooses sin. And shame on us when we do the same thing. And yet how easy it is to do. He lets sin rule over him. He ignores God's word. He misses God's warning. And in verse 8, the very next thing we read about him is he says to his brother Abel, let's go out into the field. And while they're in the field, Cain attacks him and kills him. It is a premeditated and deliberate murder. He takes him away from everyone else so that no one can see what he's done. And he slaughters his brother. I think, why does he kill him? You know, Abel didn't do anything to him. What motivates such violence that Cain would kill his brother? Well, again, the New Testament actually tells us. 1 John chapter 3, the exact question is asked, why did Cain kill Abel? And the answer is given. Cain murdered Abel because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. You see, Cain's own heart was evil. And when he sees his brother's righteousness, it gives birth to such hatred and jealousy that he takes him out into the field and kills him. The motivation for this murder is jealousy and guilt. He cannot stand the righteous acts of his brother. He sees the darkness in himself and then the righteousness in someone else, and it provokes him. And I suggest that if we're honest, this is the third way that we like Cain. And that same evil exists in us, so that we get provoked when we see the good of others. You know, when others do good and we feel jealousy and anger towards them. We see others serve kind of gladly and so willingly and so generously, and we don't ourselves, and it makes us feel jealous and a bit bitter towards them. We see others offer help and encouragement to someone when we didn't even see the need. And then we get jealous that they did and we missed out. We see others turn away from sin, which we know that we ourselves are giving into. And we begin to hate our brother or sister who's shown us up instead of encouraging them. Instead of praising God for convicting us of sin and turning from it, we get angry and resent them, just like Cain does here. And yes, we might not murder them physically, but the same sin is there in our hearts. And Jesus says that that's the same. Remember what he says, Matthew chapter 5? That if you hate your brother in your heart, you have murdered them spiritually. It's murder in the eyes of God, and that is why Cain kills Abel. He is jealous and hates him. Well, then God confronts Cain in verse 9. Have a look down again. The Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Reminds us of Genesis, when God looks around, doesn't it? Where are you? And Cain replies, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Cain's response is almost unbelievable, isn't it? I mean, his sarcasm and his denial. Like, why should I know where my brother has gone? Am I supposed to look after him? And he knows very well that he's just left him dead in the field, bleeding, right? Like, he knows where his brother is. And he is so arrogant and denies all knowledge of his crime. He thinks he can hide it from God. But God says, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. You see, the blood of the righteous, spilled by the wicked, cries out to God. And that is always, always true. The blood of the righteous, spilled by the wicked, cries out to God. You see, Abel is the first righteous man killed for serving God. He is in some ways the first martyr, but he's not the last. History is full of righteous people, men and women, who are godly people and are killed because of their righteous acts. And Jesus is one of the most obvious examples of that, isn't he? The most righteous man to ever walk this planet, a perfect righteous man, but murdered by wicked men. Hung on a cross and left to die because they're jealous and they hate him. All through history, men and women have been murdered because they've lived godly and upright lives. And yet their blood cries out to God. And one day God will vindicate them. One day God will come in judgment. And he will avenge the blood of the righteous. And so the judgment of Cain here is a picture of the judgment of God which will come to each of us. Cain thinks that he can hide his sin from God, but God sees everything. He sees the motivation of Cain's heart as he brings this offering, and now he sees what Cain has done in secret, killing his brother in the field. And so here is the fourth way that we like Cain. Wrongly thinking that we can hide our sin from God. Wrongly thinking that we're just going to get away with it. When in reality, every deed will be exposed. Everything done in secret will be made known. The desires of our heart laid bare. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? That God sees and knows everything. And he is our righteous judge. And yet how quick we are to think we're going to get away with sin. Cain doesn't get away with it. And neither will we. The punishment of Cain has some resemblance to the punishment of Adam and Eve. So read the punishment God says in verse 11. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. You see the resemblance? Like Adam and Eve, Cain is kicked out of his home. He's going to become a wanderer on the earth. And like Adam and Eve, he's going to have to work much harder. But it's worse than Adam and Eve. Cain himself is cursed. In the garden, it was only the serpent who was cursed directly, and yet here it is Cain. And not only will the ground be hard work, but actually even when he works the ground hard, it's not going to produce fruit. It's a worse punishment. And yet despite the severity of the punishment, still there is no repentance in Cain. His response is actually only a pathetic kind of self-pity in verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you will drive me from the land and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth and whoever finds me will kill me. Poor Cain. He just killed his brother and now he's worried someone's going to kill him. It's like, cry me a river, Cain. Like, he's playing the victim, right? It's an absolute arrogance. Oh, woe is me, this is too much, you're being too hard with me, Lord. You just lied to God's face, Cain, what do you think? And yet he's stubborn, isn't he? Sin has taken root in Cain's heart, and he refuses to turn from it. He's mastered by it. And yet we can be so like him. More concerned about our outward actions than our hearts. Vulnerable to sin's temptations to master us. Provoked by the righteous acts of others, and thinking we can hide our sin from the living God. What we see here in Genesis chapter 4 is the spread of sin. Sin became a reality in chapter 3. But here in chapter 4, it is spreading and getting worse. And that's what the author of Genesis wants us to see. Did you notice how it spread? In the Garden of Eden, it was Adam and Eve who failed to love God. When Jesus was asked for a summary of the law, he said the first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and strength. Adam and Eve broke that commandment. And then Jesus said the second commandment is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. Well, Cain has now broken both. Adam and Eve only broke the first one, but now Cain's done both. He hasn't loved God, he's disobeyed God, he's ignored God, and instead of loving his brother, he's killed him. In the garden, the temptation to sin came from outside the man and woman. Remember, it was the serpent, the devil, who led them astray and tempted them and told them to look at the fruit and, you know, it's going to make you like God, you should eat it, it won't kill you. And urged on by the devil, they ate the fruit. And yet here, it's not outside of Cain the temptation comes, but from within him. It begins in Cain's own heart. Sin has affected him, it lives in him. The desire to sin wells up from within. And the same is true for us, isn't it? In the garden, Adam and Eve admitted they did wrong. You know, they pointed the finger for a while, but eventually they admitted they'd done the wrong thing. But Cain never does. He covers it up, and he lies. He's arrogant, and he's self-centered. You see, sin's spreading. It's a complete rejection of God, lying to God's face, justifying his behaviour, complaining when he's punished. The spread of sin is staggering. But what is more staggering as we read the chapter is God's mercy. God's mercy. All through the chapter, God is merciful and patient with Cain, isn't he? He mercifully warns Cain in verse 7 to turn away from sin before he masters it. Sorry, before sin masters him. And then even when he's punishing Cain, and then Cain is filled with the self-pity but not repentance, God shows him mercy. So Cain says, I'm scared someone's going to kill me. And God says in verse 15, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. We don't know what the mark was, but it must have been some kind of visible mark. So that if anyone came across Cain, they'd see the mark and know that if they laid a finger on him, they'd face the anger of God. You see God's mercy? I mean, Cain is so arrogant and filled with self-pity. Oh, I'm so scared someone's going to kill me. And God could have said, darn right, and you deserve it. But he doesn't. He says, not so. I grant you life. It's staggering mercy that he would provide life for Cain. Cain is spat in God's face, refused to listen to him, murdered, lied about murdering, played the victim like a little boy, but God is merciful. You see, the chapter is about the spread of sin, but it's also about the staggering mercy of God. The spreading of sin does not stop with Cain. It continues to this very day. And so as we read on in the chapter, which we don't have time to go through in detail, but we read of Cain's family, and eventually we come to his great-great-grandson, Lamech. And there we see how much sin has spread. Lamech, we're told, takes two wives, and then he boasts to them in verse 23. Let's look at how he boasts. He says in verse 23 to his wives, Adar and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. You see what he's saying? He's saying, first of all, he's boasting about killing someone. Cain did it in secret, took Abel to a field, killed him so no one could see. Lamech comes out and brags to his wife, someone hurt me, I killed him. And then he assumes on God's mercy. He says, if God avenged Cain by protecting him, and said, if anyone kills him, God will avenge him seven times, then God will protect me 77 times. You know, if God can protect Cain after Cain murdered, God's going to protect me even more so. He assumes on the mercy of God. In his arrogance, he presumes that in God's mercy, it's a license for evil. Sin continues to spread. It desires to master us. But we must master it. But as sin spreads, so amazingly does God's mercy. Even when Lamech sins in this way, he brags and boasts about it unashamedly. The next thing we read again is God's mercy. Verse 25. Adam lay with his wife Eve. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. You see God's mercy, giving her a child to replace Abel, whom she'd lost. And then this child, Seth, it is through Seth's family that God will eventually raise up Noah, and then it is through Noah that God will save all of humanity in the face of judgment. You see, it's a wonderful story of God's mercy, isn't it? In the face of sin spreading through humanity. Sin is great, but God's mercy is greater. The American pastor, Tim Keller, has quite famously written these words. He says, we are more sinful than we ever realise. but more loved than we ever did hope. And Genesis chapter 4 reminds us that that is absolutely true. We are more sinful than we ever realised. The sin of Cain carries on in each of us. We mustn't look down on him. We are like him. And if you're honest, you'll be able to see that that is true. And the extent of sin in our hearts is staggering. And if we refuse to think about our sin, and we refuse to admit it, and we keep sweeping it under the carpet, and we keep trying to think about more positive things and don't want to think about sin, then we will never see how grateful we ought to be for God's mercy. We'll never see how loved we are by God. It is only when we see how dreadful and offensive and deep our sins that then we can be truly amazed and thankful at the love God offers us in the Lord Jesus. For the blood shed by Jesus at the cross was more powerful than the blood shed by Abel in the ground. Abel's blood cried out for justice. It left Cain guilty and worthy of God's anger. But the blood of Jesus cries out mercy. The blood of Jesus leaves us declared not guilty, but innocent. And we're given not God's anger, but God's love. Why? Because our sin is poured out on the Lord Jesus. We are more sinful than we ever realized, but more loved than we ever did hope. The blood of Jesus is the only solution to our sin. And I wonder if you have made the blood of Jesus the solution to your sin. I hope and pray you have. We're going to spend some time praying now, and I'd like to give you a moment of quiet to think about what you've heard, and then to lead us in a prayer of confession. And as we confess our sin to God, we know we're coming to a merciful God. Our sin is great, but his mercy is greater. Let me lead a time of quiet, and then we'll lead us in prayer together.